Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I hate to break up the party. It's nice to see everybody happy and talking. We are in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 this morning. We're going to be looking at, the section of verses called the armor of God. And what is taking place here is you've got the basic introduction, chapters 1 through 3, which is going to be talking about, the indicative, where you've got the fact of Christ's resurrection, the things that Christ has done. We go through the basic theology. Everything that's mentioned in verses 10 through 20 about the armor of God, all those things have already been mentioned, described as far as truths being presented. But then beginning, of course, in chapter 4, Paul tells them, I want you to begin to walking. He is, as a prison lord, I insist on it that you begin walking this way. And he addresses then in these last chapters 4, 5, and 6, is to apply the power of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, what Christ has done, to your inward life. And then he's going to ask you to apply it to the world, the cosmos, when you're out amongst the other people. Do not be like the unbelievers. Do not be like the pagans. Do no longer walk in the darkness that they are in, but walk in the light. And you'll be an example of them. You'll draw them into the light, or you'll condemn them just by your own lifestyle. Just by applying these things, you will condemn the world. You can preach at them, but the ideal is you're just going to walk in the light and reveal their darkness, and then they're going to decide. And again, obviously, you're going to use a chance to teach, to share, and preach, but we're talking about applying it to your inward life, in your soul, applying it in the cosmos, in the world setting. We just got done talking about the house, the household, the family. And now we're going to address the same thing now, but in the heavenlies, addressing the spiritual dimension. And we see this right here. The inward, it would be, we'd call it the flesh, the sin nature. You've conquered through Christ, you can conquer the flesh. Another enemy, there's three enemies of the believer, as we know. The other would be the cosmos, which is the world. The world is an enemy. The flesh is an enemy. And then the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies. So what you see in chapters 1 through 3, the indicative, the giving of the truths, the principles, the teaching, the revelation that's going to renew your soul, bring you to salvation, renew your soul, prepare you for works of good deeds, is now in chapters 4 through 6. You apply it to your inward self. No longer walk this way. Put on the new self that's made to be like Christ. And then the world. Do not walk in the ways of the world. Separate yourself, walk in light. And now you're going to be told to put on the armor of God in regard to the heavenlies, the spiritual dimension. And all of this is, none of this is legalistic. And we got to be careful as we look at these verses. Again, you keep thinking. But as you look at this, this just naturally flows. This is not like a new idea that Paul has. Hey, wouldn't it be cool if we created this image of a Roman soldier and connected it to Christianity? I don't think he's doing that, coming up, some creative way of connecting with his generation. I think he's just talking about the inward battle. Christ has conquered. The battle in the world, Christ has conquered. Now, you, in regard to being under the powers of the heavenlies, Christ has conquered. You need to put these things on. It's not that you're going to now create something, make some kind of an effort to do something, as much as it is to apply the truth. And here, he's presented the truth. Now, you're going to simply apply. This is the fact. Chapters 1 through 3 were the fact of what Christ has done. Now, we're being commanded to apply what Christ has done. Now, I'm going to just read this, and again, this will take several weeks to get through this, because there's a lot of fun things in here. But I am in chapter 6, looking at verse 10. I'm going to read down to the end of this section, which will end in verse 20. We will get through probably two verses of it. And he says, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. Again, this is part of the closing, but it's also, in a sense, another section after talking about the individual, you applying it to yourself, you applying it to the world and your home and your family situation. Now, you are in a war. It's not just between you and yourself and you and the world or you and your household. Satan is trying to destroy you because Christ has taken you out of the cosmos. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, I'm reading in the NIV, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and that lines up with the whole conversation we had with the world. We're not here to judge the world or to, you know, condemn the world. We're here as witnesses to the world. We ourselves are part of the world that have been rescued from the world. We are on a rescue mission trying to present the truth to... Now, they'll make a decision, but the world, the people of the world, the people that are shouting against Christianity, trying to undermine Christianity, they are not the enemy. They're the captives. They're the ones that have been taken captive by this spiritual force, and they're blinded. We don't want to get caught up, and it's so easy because we can see them, we can hear them, we can rub shoulders with them, and that's not the enemy. We need to continue to think of ourselves as witnesses on a rescue mission, because that was us at some point in our life, and we've just simply come into the light and now have been revealed. It's been revealed to us, and we're continuing. You know you're continuing to apply it to your soul. You know you're continuing to use it in your relationship with the world. But now the enemy is identified. The enemy is Satan. He has taken these people captive. And so it's easy for Paul to say, and it's not a radical thought. It's not something new that he's like, well, what's this mean? He's been saying it throughout the book. He's just pinpointing it right here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we'll talk about that. We've already addressed it. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, he says it again, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And again, notice the word stand. The ideal is you've been given territory in Christ. Again, you've been given territory in Christ. Christ fought the battle. He's the one that went to war. You are now in Christ, and you just need to take a stand and hold the ground. So again, we'll talk more as we go through this, but you can see this is not how do we attack? How do we attack? The attack, the victory is already won. You just need to hold the ground and not just give it away. The world wants to bring in deception. Satan wants to bring in some kind of a scheme. You can't fall for the scheme. You can't fall for the deception. Just hold your ground. And how you're going to hold your ground is to understand what Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 through 3. If you understand the Bible doctrine, you understand the truth, you will then be able to stand your ground. We will continue. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, verse 13, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand then with the bend. Here's an identification, and we'll go through these in detail later on. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I will say this as we read through this. These things are identifying what the armor of God, the weapons of God, what Christ has done. He is truth. He has presented to you truth. It is not so much, and again, there's different ways of teaching this and keep thinking about it. But I remember when we were down in Oklahoma, some students from the Rhema College, they'd go ahead and they'd pretend they're putting all these things on every day in their prayer life because, like, we're righteous in Christ. Now, understand, we're not talking about positional truths. Positional truths cannot change. You are in Christ. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're not going to leave. So we're not talking about just, well, I'm a Christian. I'm positionally in Christ, so I am righteous. I'm in the truth. I've got salvation. We're not talking about that. We're talking here because this is going to be in an imperative. This is going to be a command. Just like you can say, well, I'm a Christian and never deal with your inward life. You can say, I'm a Christian, but never separate yourself from the world. And you can say, I'm a Christian and get rolled over by Satan and his schemes. You're not going to lose your positional standing, but you do have to do something about your inward soul. You're going to have to renew your mind. So you're going to have to make some imperative, some application of this truth that has been presented. Same thing in the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. If you do not renew your mind, you're going to just get rolled right over in the world. You're going to have to separate from the world in your thinking. Same thing here. Put on the armor of God, and he identifies these things. So we're not talking about position. It's not like every Christian is just here. He's not identifying where you are at. He identified where you are at in chapter 1. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, principles. This is where you're at. Meanwhile, just like the theologians talk about, now, but not yet. You are still here. So you're going to have to make some application of this, and so you're going to have to put these things on. And this is not you getting creative. This is not you being legalistic. This is you taking what is already there and applying it to your life. It's not positional.
it is going to be temporal in the sense that you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to apply these things in your life. So it's going to involve some work. It's something that you're going to do, but it's not legalistic. You're simply taking the truths that have been given to you and applying them, first of all, in your soul, in the world, and now in these schemes that Satan's bringing against you. Put on the full armor of God, and here he describes these things. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth is something that has been revealed to you. You're going to have to hold on to it to keep... You don't have to find it, think about it. You're going to have to know it and apply it and analyze things through this belt of truth. With the breastplate of righteousness. You are righteous in Christ, but this is talking now... You're going to now have to take that righteousness of Christ, this new place you find in Christ, and it's going to have to now begin to manifest in your life. It's not works, it's not legalism, but if you are righteousness in Christ, we should begin to see this radiating from your life. We should begin to see this. And so that's the breastplate of righteousness. And with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, which would be, the reconciliation, bringing the message back, reaching to the whole time you're in the world, you're bringing people back to it. We'll talk about all these things. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice the evil one who is at war with God is now shooting arrows at you. Now, when he says, we'll go over this again later. When he says you, all the way through, and when he says you, that is in the plural. It's you all. It's not like some individual. It's you all. It's yous. It's the plural. It's the group. So he's shooting arrows. Anyone who is in Christ, he's shooting arrows at them. And the shield of faith, again, the understanding, the confidence that you have in God's plan, will be able to extinguish those that could send you into a panic. With which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And praying in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Again, notice how often prayer is mentioned. It is one of the things, and I think the older I get, the more I realize the importance of prayer, not just asking for things, but putting things back to God, giving things back to God, asking God to be involved in people's lives, opening doors of your spirit, your soul, of your world for God to get involved in. In other words, instead of being, closed and living in a way that you're forgetting about God and trying to do it yourself, you're continually presenting things to God, letting God have His way into your life. Because, again, you have a war on three fronts, inward, in the world, and now the spiritual dimension. You want God manifesting in your own soul, in your own world, and now in battles that you don't even understand, strategies that have been being planned against you, from forces beyond your even understanding. You want God. So keep praying. Keep putting these things before God. Opening doors. I want you involved in this. A lot of times, we don't know how to pray. A lot of times, I just pray, I want your will. I know, in my soul, I want God's will done. I want God to do in my life what He's got planned. I want to continue to walk in the ways of God. If I can walk in God's ways and always allow God to work in my life, what else can you ask for? Well, you don't have to list all the details. It's like, I would like this, I would like this, I'd like to have and start trying to plan your whole life, and now you're getting into some kind of almost like manipulation. Now, be careful. He wants details. But sometimes, if you don't know how to play, it's just a matter of just stepping back and just like, God, I am open for your intervention in my life. Help strengthen me here, here, and here, and don't let me miss these things. Let your will be done in my life. Jesus prayed that prayer, and your will be done. Just let your will be done. And a lot of times, we can get bogged down in trying to list everything. But nonetheless, I will talk about that later. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Notice there he's asking for prayer for the saints, and he ends in verse 19. Pray also for me. This is interesting. The apostle asking Christians to pray for him because he knows the more they pray for him, the more God is able to function in this heavenly dimensions as far as moving around and freedom to get things done. I don't want to say God's not free, but he is at war. He's got the armor. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now that's an interesting thing for the apostle prayer, because he's identifying right there. He's closing the letter down. You can see the next thing is just everybody saying goodbye to each other. But you can see his fear is that for some reason he would not make it clear. He would get too far off base, too technical, too vague, get his own attitude in there, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, and that I may declare it fearlessly. I think of Paul as being a fearless man, able to stand in front of Nero, stand in front of crowds, get stoned, stand back up and walk right back into the city that just stoned him. It's like, what? But he knows that was the power of God working. He knows that he could turn tail and run at any time. He's human, and he needs to be empowered by God. So he's asking for prayer for himself. Now, a long time ago, I made a game. I had to teach in Sunday school, and I always think I should get some out and hand them out. But a long time ago, back in 1985, 86, 87, I was teaching Sunday school in Tulsa, and one of the things I had to teach was the armor of God. So I made some little card games, made one card game, and we played. It's a little drawing game, and it taught the armor of God. I was a teaching tool. Well, so I made a couple others. Someone saw it, an artist saw it, where they reproduced there. They made some plates for it. This was back in the 80s, way before computers. And then we printed it and distributed it all across the nation. In bookstores, we were in 50 states, and bookstores selling these card games. And we went to some other countries, too. But it was interesting because I had, you draw this, and you put together this little soldier with the armor of God. Had the sword, the shield, the belt of truth, and a little soldier drawn there. But within it would be, always had to have a prayer card at the top. If you had a prayer card, you could build the armor as you're drawing. But you could at any time draw a sin card. And I had a list of 10 sins. And you had to throw your prayer card away. Now you got the sin card. You could no longer, if you needed the breastplate of righteousness, you just had to throw it in the discard pile. You couldn't put it on because you had a sin card in there. All right? Until you drew another prayer card. But you also had a flesh man you could draw. And instead of having the sword of the Spirit, you had like a tennis racket. Instead of having the armor of God shirt, I had a T-shirt that said, Jesus loves you. I just thought that was, offensive enough. But, and then bare feet. Just little things. Had a yo-yo in one hand. One of the things I didn't, because I was, I was 25, 26, so I was kind of like, you're always growing theologically. But I knew I didn't believe you could lose your salvation. So I knew that it's like this helmet of salvation, because this is going to come up. It's going to come up eventually. So this helmet of salvation, it's like, because if you had the sin card and you also had like the belt of truth, but as you had the sin card there and you had the belt of truth in your little image that you'd put the card down, but you drew the boxer shorts with the hairy legs. It's like you had to take the belt of truth, throw it in the throwaway pile, and put on, the boxer shorts or something with the hairy legs. And then, but it's like, I began to get letters because it's like, we didn't get any funny hats. Because, you got the funny, yo-yo, the funny tennis racket, the funny T-shirt. But once you got the armor of God, or the helmet of salvation, you never lost it. Now, I don't think that, because this is put on the helmet of salvation, you've got that, but you can apply the salvation, the truth of salvation. I mean, once you're the righteousness of God, you've got the breastplate of righteousness. You're not going to lose the breastplate of righteousness. You are righteous, but you may not apply it in your life. Same thing, you have salvation, but you may not be applying the principles of salvation in your life, if that makes sense. So I was kind of confusing at that point positional and temporal truths. So I got a lot of letters saying, we didn't get the funny hats. Well, I'd write back, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, you can't lose your righteousness in Christ either. You may be living with Corinthians. You're living in sin, but you're righteous in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ, but you don't look very sanctified. And that's what this is talking about. Is in Ephesians 1 and 3 is the truth. You are sanctified. You are righteous. You have salvation. Now in chapters 4 and 6, inwardly in the world and now in the spiritual dimension, apply these things. You're not going to lose righteousness, but you may not be living righteous. You're not going to lose salvation, but you may not be applying the truth of salvation. Understand that. And again, that's kind of, because when you see that right there, the helmet of salvation, I think, again, that's going to be a discussion. And I had explained to all the people that wrote me letters why I didn't have funny hats in my little game. Okay, with that being said, let's take a look at the notes, please. Ephesians 6:10, We won't get through all of this. Obviously, we're going to come back to this today, but I've got the transliteration boxes prepared for the coming weeks. But as we go through this, page one, I just want to read through this so we can touch on some of these things. Again, I've said some of it already. This ends the section that began in chapter 4, verse 1, where he introduces the Christian life. We've seen that. It ends the book more than just being the end of the chapter 4 through 6. These verses connect the whole book of all the spiritual truths are all applied right here. The final conclusion, these verses 6, 10 through 20, can stand alone as an ultimate point of the book, but everything has been building up to it. I would like to point this out at the halfway down where it says, concerning the connections to chapters 1 through 6. It says, Paul is not introducing new concepts. And this is interesting to see this. There is nothing new in these verses. Everything in these verses has already been addressed in the book. He's taking all the things that were addressed to the inward person, the world situation. He's just now applying them to the heavenly. So here we go. Point one, the imperative in 6:10, be strong in the Lord. We've already talked about strength in chapter 1, verse 19, the power of the resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 16, strengthening through the Spirit. It's a truth. You're strengthened through the Spirit. 3:20, praise that God's work is at work among them. 1:21, Christ has already triumphed over the powers. And the same thing is chapter 3, verse 10. So those truths of power and strength and triumph mentioned in chapter 1 through 3 is now being applied right here, the strength of God. The same thing, disobedient are still a problem. We go back to the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have an enemy living in you. It's called your sin nature. You're saved, you're in Christ, but you've got an enemy. It's the disobedient side of you. You're living in the world. Christ has died for the sins of the world, but the world is still in rebellion. You have an enemy in the world, and here you've got the heavenlies. The heavenlies are not going to be redeemed. They are going to end up going into judgment and the lake of fire. But these rulers and authorities in heavenly places that are in rebellion towards God will remain in rebellion. But the enemies of God, the disobedient, they're all identified in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now we're talking about you facing them. And again, you can see I've got a list of verses where the disobedient are still a problem. And at times, you are part of that disobedient because you're still locked up in the sin nature. Paul, oh wretched man that I am. Chapter 3, the heavenly realm has been identified already. I'm on bottom of page 1.3. Turn the page over. Here's just a long list. Truth has already been identified. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. Truth has already been talked about. Now we're going to talk about the belt of truth. Righteousness has been mentioned. Peace has been mentioned. The gospel, the word of God, salvation, faith, prayer, the mystery. We start the book off talking about the mystery revealed. Now Paul's praying that he may continue to fearlessly proclaim the mystery, that he may have boldness, and then his imprisonment is mentioned again as we close down the book. So again, everything that we're seeing here is already mentioned. He's just wrapping it into this presentation in the heavenlies. I'm on page 3 of the notes. And as you look at the top of page 3, it says Ephesians 6:10. That's the English Standard Version translation. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I've got three boxes written around the Greek and the transliteration you see above, the translation below it. And they are where it says empowered, strength, and might. So in that first verse, the reference to God's power, God's strength, is identified three times. You don't need to get creative. What's He talking about? It's all in chapter 1, 2, and 3. The things that Christ has been exalted, you see at the right hand of God, you're seated with Him, far above our rule and the whole concept. Now this is the truth. Now you need to put it on. You need to do this right now. And that's coming down there towards the bottom of the page. But first of all, the word finally. You see the word finally, or in here it's in the transliteration with the direct translation, henceforth, or from now on. It begins the final word of encouragement or instruction. So we've talked about the believer in the world and how they're going to deal with the world situation. We've talked about the believer and their own selves putting on the new life, the new clothes, clothe yourself with Christ. We've talked about how you're going to perform in your household, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, all in this household. How are we going to behave? And now, this is how, finally, now, how are you going to deal with the situation with your war in the heavenlies? Ephesus, and you know this just by just recollecting, going back to the book of Acts. Do you remember how full of idols they were? They had the temple of Artemis. huge temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But also, you remember when Paul was there and began to preach, he had power that, you know, they'd come to hear him speak, and people that touched aprons and different things, demons would flee from him. So they had some spiritual man. While Paul was speaking in Ephesus for those 3 years, they had some powerful spiritual manifestations. The word spread from Ephesus throughout Asia Minor, and people at one point, someone tried to imitate Paul and use Jesus' name. They were in, and we know this from archaeology, we know this from writings, we know this from inscriptions. They were heavy, heavy into what we would say magic. They were heavy into incantations of manipulating the spirits. Remember, Jesus Christ, that's these right here, manipulating these heavenlies, the rulers and authorities. So when Paul says, when we come into our culture and we talk about rulers and authorities in heavenly places, you actually have to stop and begin to explain what we are talking about. Depending on how far the culture has swung secular, they may not even believe in the supernatural. They may not even believe in the spiritual dimension. They don't even believe in God. Now you're trying to get them saved from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't even believe there is a God. We don't even believe in a creator. We don't even believe in sin. I mean, you understand how far we got to bring this ball down the field to even be able to present this. And then you get that group saved finally. And then you drop this on them. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, like, I'm willing to believe that there's a creator, that there's a God, but there's some kind of a battle taking place. There's little angels, big angels, ruling angels, monster angels, and they're all fighting. It's like, yeah, this is not too much like you watch too many science fiction movies. We're not going to go there. Well, in their world, it wasn't a hard step because they had spent their entire lives manipulating these forces with incantations. And they were not, in a sense, committed to one God. They knew there were many gods. They knew this. And so they would, if anything they needed, they would try to appease these gods with sacrifices and little incense or prayers or incantations or curses or whatever they would need to do. It was part of their life. Now, in Colossians, and it's a sister book as we talk, it's written at the same time, They came out of the pagan world in Colossae, and the church in Colossae started from the ministry from Ephesus. People left Ephesus and went to Colossae and started the church. When Paul writes a letter to Colossae, he says, I've never seen you. I've never been there. I want to visit you sometime. But he knew some people because he had met them in different locations, but he had never been to that church. That church was up and growing, and they received a letter, but he'd never been there. That's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God transcends. It goes from person to person. It's like yeast in a loaf. Once you cut it loose, it's going to spread everywhere. I mean, yeast can be seen as negative. You know, bad teaching is negative. It spreads. Stop it. But good teaching is like yeast. It just keeps spreading everywhere also. You don't need to have that, you know, Paul showing up and sharing the truth. Well, he's the anointed man of God. It's like, no, what's anointed is Paul's word, Paul's message, the gospel that he is talking about here. He's going to now give it to someone, and they're going to go, some no-name, unknown person is going to go to Colossae and fire up a church, and the word is going to start to spread. Now, I've lost my contact of why I was talking about Colossae. Okay, Colossae. They become believers in Colossae, and the whole letter is warning them. You do not need to be afraid of the heavenly forces. You do not need to consider that Jesus Christ, and we talked about this, we'll go through, probably go there next, that Jesus Christ was like the introductory level of Christianity. You came to Christ, and then you could go up and have some kind of a vision and have a greater understanding and work your way through these hierarchies. This was in their thinking, the hierarchies in the spiritual realm. There are hierarchies in the spiritual dimension. Michael still honored, in a sense, Lucifer in that debate against Moses where he recognized him as, you know, having authority. He didn't come against him with a slanderous accusation, but just said, the Lord rebuke you. Based on the truth, you're wrong. He didn't come against him and call him, you know, you snake, you vile viper, whatever. He just rebuked him in truth. And we can see ranks of angels in the scriptures. So they are here. The Colossians are being warned, do not fall into that trap. Christ is the head. He's the creator. He came to the earth as the Savior, and he's returned to the head of all rulers and authorities. Once you have Christ, you have the fullness of deity. You do not need the little idols. You do not need the little gods. You do not need these little junior goddesses and gods trying to prove something. They're done. Christ is the head over all of them. So this reference right here to Christ being the head, Christ being over all the rulers and authorities, was a big deal for the Colossians and likewise the Ephesians. You do not need any of these other gods. And so when we look at this right here on page 1 or page 3.1, finally, begins the final word of encouragement, because this revealed theology of chapter 1, verse 3, is now reality for you. Christ is the head. You are in Christ. And so all these rulers and authorities are under Christ. You don't go at them by yourself. You don't send out little candles. You do not try to manipulate them. You just stay in Christ, and these are powerless. They may attack. There's going to be schemes against you, but you stay with Christ. Christ is the head. And again, point C there, it says, we are not mere men trying to reach the deity. We are men saved by the deity, empowered with power of the deity to live our inward lives, social lives, and spiritual lives. So we have this power where we talk about, finally, he's going to tell them, you put on the armor of God. You are in Christ. Now you walk back out into the world, back into the spiritual kingdom, and you put that stuff on. You begin to act like Christ, just like you're supposed to live in the world, shining light. You continue to shine the light even in the spiritual dimension. Goes on, point two. Be strong in the Lord. This is not a command to self-effort or legalism. Again, you can get real caught up in this. I've got to somehow figure out what I'm going to do. You need to hear the Word of God and let it penetrate your soul and apply what is in your soul. Don't go out and try and figure out all the steps. That's just like the Colossians. How are we going to work our way to God? You're already in, the power is in Christ. You are in Christ. Learn of Christ and go off and live Christ. Point B, this is an imperative, be empowered, which is a command, but it is commanding the believer to access what the Lord has already made available. This power has been the theme of this book. In other words, again, we're not, it's a command. We can see it right here. It's an imperative. Go off and do this, but go off and apply what is true. You don't need to create your own philosophy, your own plan, your own truth, your own righteousness. You are righteous in Christ. Follow the plan. Point C, the Greek verb is present imperative, middle, or passive, which depends, which literally means be made strong in the Lord continually. It is a command and not a command. It is not a command to get creative. It is a command to follow these things, but not get creative, but a command to access what has been given. There's a huge difference between making yourself strong and coming up with your own ideas, strategies, and techniques. This would be, like I said, here trying to make an illustration. This is you coaching and training yourself. You're not coaching and training yourself to get to God. Instead, it's point B, you're hearing, learning, understanding what's in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, for example, and then walking in these ideas, these strategies, these techniques, these powers that have been given to you by the resurrected Christ. This would be compared to listening to the coach, you know, in the timeout or at the halftime or at practice, and then doing what the trainer has assigned you to do. The difference is you trying to come up with your own training program, or you hearing what the coach and the trainer want you to do and just going off and executing it. There's no pressure. You have no pressure. You don't have to figure out, what am I going to do? What you're going to do is go to practice, hear the coach's plan, let the trainer train you to prepare to execute what the coach wants you to do, and then do it. It's a win-win situation. Now, if you don't go to practice, you're going to realize, I've got a game, I've got a competition, I've got to figure out all these things, I've got to come up with a strategy, how am I going to train myself? You don't understand the enemy, you've never seen the other team, but you're training for a competition, a game you've never played. You don't even understand these things. It's like watching football, saying, okay, I think I've got it, and then you go train, and you come back, and it's like we're playing table tennis. It's like, what? I'm not ready for this. Right, so don't get creative. God is going to be the one who gives you the instructions, chapters 1 through 3. So stay in the Lord. That's what this is focusing on. Point 3. This verse has three Greek words for power. I've got those in the boxes. They are dynamis, it means to be empowered. It's used, it means fill with power, strength, and make strong. The next word that is in the box is kratos, means strength or might. It used as dominion, strength, power, and to refer to a mighty deed in other places. And ischus, which is strength and might, used as strength, absolutely, power, might, force, or ability. And here's the thing. Do we want to break those three words down? You can and try. They're synonyms. I think the emphasis is Paul is giving you one, two, three words for power and not giving you example A, then there's example B, and example C. It's just saying the same thing from three different points, and so that makes me say point four. We do not necessarily need to spend time figuring out the distinctions between these synonyms. Maybe you do. I don't think so. The distinctions may not even be possible. They're so similar. They're synonyms. And in fact, you might end up getting distracted trying to spend weeks breaking down these three words. The complete power can now be used by the believer not only in their dealings with their own sin nature, their interactions with the cosmos, their application of daily and family life, and now with the spiritual forces. So I think the emphasis there is this power is complete. You have the absolute. Again, there's no other way of saying this. Jesus Christ has come to the earth. He died on the cross for the sins of mankind, setting them free, paying the penalty, the wrath of God, and then he defeated all the powers of the heavenly realms. Everything under God that was in rebellion has been utterly crushed, defeated. He now is resurrected, goes back to heaven having paid for the sins of mankind, defeated all the enemies. He made a public demonstration of them. They know they're defeated. Their only hope is to have some kind of scheme or strategy to keep the people of the world held captive. And if someone dare break out in freedom and find Christ, is to now keep them confused and deceived and misled and distracted. That's because they know the day is coming. They're already defeated. So this can't be said. You need to embrace the power, the total ability, the absolute strength of Christ. Take this. This is now available. You're not going to work for it. It's been, you've been born again. We know this. It's not like I got born again and this becomes a distraction. I've been born again. Once you've been born again, Colossians, you are in Christ. There's nowhere else to go except now to, just as you began, continue. You came to Christ hearing the truth, continue to hear the truth, and now begin to apply that to your life. Begin to mature. If you start looking around at some level that you're going to climb up, something you need to do, it's going to be, that's one of the schemes. Take your eye off of Christ and come over here and start working through this program over here. Or start getting distracted over there. You are in Christ. Embrace that. And here it goes right here. Six, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And there we got several things. Put on is the aorist imperative. Second person plural, meaning again, you all. It's plural second person. So you all put on the armor of God. It is an aorist, meaning it's something that has already taken place at some point or it's already happening, but you're being commanded to continue it happening, continue doing it. So it's not like it's there, it's never been put on. You now have to, in the present tense, go get it and put it on, an imperative. It's in the aorist. It's something that's already happened. You've already, in a sense, put it on at some point, but now it's a command to put it on or continue keeping it on. And I think it's this simple. It's like at some point you accepted Christ. You are now born again. You have the life of God. You have the Spirit of God. And now you continue to grow. What you're now going to continue to do is continue to put it on. It's exactly what he was saying in chapter 4. Put on the new clothing. Put on the new self. Created to be like Christ. You used to be the old man with the old image. Now you've come to Christ. You've got a new image. Now, put it on. It's like, well, where do I find this? It's in you. Christ has given you new life. You need to manifest it on the outside. You've got to renew your mind. It's going to be an inward renewal, so put it on your mind. You need in the cosmos, you need to put it on your actions, your vocabulary, the way you work, the way you speak. In the heavenlies, now in regard to spiritual warfare, put it on here. Don't fall for the schemes. Put that same thing on. Put on the armor of God. You are now at war with the enemies of God. Sometime in eternity past. I mean, this is even hard to talk about. It's hard to understand because we can talk about inward sins and sins of the thoughts. I mean, we've all experienced that. We can talk about sins, interpersonal sins and conflicts we've had with other people, we've all experienced that. We can talk about offending God. We've all confessed sin to God and know that we've failed God. But what is this heavenly forces? I mean, who are these people? What is this? Well, the Bible describes it. Thank God the Bible reveals it to us. I mean, you're not going to get this from science. You understand? We can see sociology can study, you know, people have some kind of a problem inside. You know, they behave some way, so they got some kind of psychological problem. And they can talk about social behavior. They can study that. Well, here's, and they can have charts and diagrams and clinics and classes, and you can be trained and become a doctor of a doctor of a doctor of all these things. But now you step over here, and now you're going to talk about this level. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly place, like, what's your degree in? Well, I'm in angelology. We deal with exorcism. What are you talking about? I mean, you're into an area that you can't. I don't know. Maybe it's probably somewhere, but I think it'd be very scary, very demonic place to go study and find out how to interact and develop. Correct. We can take and you can go take a study or a class or go see a psychiatrist or a doctor or a counselor or a friend and deal with your inner struggles. You can go same place to deal with the conflict you might have with some member of your family or a member of society or someone you work with, and you can get counseling. People can deal with this. But I'm having a spiritual battle. I'm being attacked by the very enemies of God. I mean, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are trying to undermine me, and I'm trying to figure out a counteraction on how to counteract that behavior and make a kind of, you know, find peace within yourself, find peace within your community with others. I'm trying to find some peace with these heavenly rulers so we can work to a compromise so we can just get on with our day. I mean, you're talking about, that's not going to happen. They're at war. There's still hope for you. There's still hope for people in the cosmos. These people are damned. Not people. These beings are damned from the get-go. Wherever they came into play, if you want to say pre-creation, post-creation, I mean, there's a whole discussion. These people, these beings are doomed, damned. Their only hope is to continue the fight until the end. So what are you going to do? Where are you going to study that? Where's your experience with that? In fact, you get too far into that, I get a little scared. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't even watch horror movies. I'll watch certain movies, but when you start talking about weird things, spiritual things, I don't find that Halloween, it's like Halloween. I like the trick-or-treat. Little kids come by, a little cute, little cow, give them candy. That's fun, that's fine. It's a good neighborhood activity. But you start personally. You start talking about ghosts and spiritual beings and necromancy and all this types of stuff. It's like, oh my gosh. I mean, do you realize what you're talking about? You're talking about this kind of stuff here. You have no idea what you're dabbling in. I mean, it scares me. And I'm not afraid to say that. Somebody go, well, you just got to be bold and go out there and face the devil. I'll face the devil. I'm going to face the devil putting on the whole armor of God in righteousness and truth with my shield of faith, my feet fit with the gospel peace. It's like, but don't you want to go out there and cast out demons? No, I don't want to cast out. No, I don't even want to talk. I don't want demons. Now, you understand what happened in Jesus' ministry? Well, I don't know if it's really like that. Jesus, of course, he's God. He's the creator. He's the one that they're at war with. And any time a demon manifested in Jesus' presence, he didn't like, you know, freak out and renounce him and cast him out and I rebuke you and go crazy. He picked up a conversation. I mean, he began dialoguing. Who are you? What's your name? We are legion. We are many. He's like, okay, well, here's what we need to do. You can't stay here. We don't want to go to the abyss. It's like, okay, yeah, we're too early for that. But hey, there's some pigs. There's some illegal bootlegging of pork going on right over there in Israel. There you go. I mean, you got to leave this guy. I'm not sending you to the abyss, but you are going to go somewhere. There's some illegal pork. And again, apparently, I don't know exactly. But you got to explain it somehow. Jesus just destroyed a man's business. He saved this man from demon possession. Look, what a great Messiah. Our business, it just did a Peter Pan into the Sea of Galilee. It's like, it's gone. We're broke. It's like, I think that'd be similar to busting up some kind of a drug dealer. It's like, I don't think it's like it was some kind of a legal operation. He just destroyed, just put, you know, the auto business out of it, the auto industry out of business. I think it was some kind of illegal activity, I think. I mean, this is where I'm at on that discussion. But the whole point of this is Jesus identified them. They talked to Jesus. He talked back to them. They understood the abyss. And they didn't want to go there. And they knew that's where they're going. They knew that was their next stop. And Jesus didn't like freak out. It's like, I know who you are. No, they're the ones that are telling him, we know who you are. He's at the synagogue in Capernaum. And that someone in, probably sitting in the front row said, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. He said, you be quiet. And he heals a couple guys. And they would respond to him. He didn't freak out. He understood. And listen, my whole point. Jesus understands this. He sees this. In fact, they could see, apparently, the Jews saw a man. They saw a Jewish man. They had to be convinced by his teaching, by the support of Scripture, by the predictions of the prophets and Moses, and all of his actions, his words, and his miracles. These are all presented in John as evidence. They had to work with those to see, who is he? He just looks like, if he just turned on like a light bulb, look, it's like, whoa, you must be the Messiah. And that's what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. If he would have done that or jumped off the temple and floated down like a bird, they're like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. But they would have came to him for the wrong reason. He even struggled with multiplying the bread. Remember that? That's John chapter 6. We could go down that track. But he multiplied bread for them to ask, what does this mean? So that he could tell them, and he did tell, I am the bread of life. Yeah, enough with the sermonizing. Can we have breakfast? We want you to be our king and take care of the Medicare and the homelessness and the food problem and feed the hungry. So can we have some food? It's like, no. I am the bread of life. They said, well, Moses gave his people bread. Can't you give us bread? And then he began to say some things that began, he says, to turn them off. He began to offend them by pushing the doctrine. He says, no, he says, to come to God, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, what are you talking about? And it says, many left him on the day because they wanted him for the wrong reason. Nonetheless, when it comes to, why am I talking about this now? Help me out. Oh, yes, yes, thank you. Thank you for paying attention. I wasn't. The demons could see and understood who he was. They called him the Holy One of God. The people had to make a decision. He was covered. And the same thing is true with this. I have a whole point, is I can see this. I live here in the inward struggle with the man and the sin nature. I live here amongst unbelievers, amongst believers, and there's this struggle. I can analyze this. I can evaluate my progress. This, I don't even know, I can teach. I mean, you've heard me, I can teach, I can give you charts and diagrams and find verses. But this, I mean, if this begins to manifest like up in my face in my world, I don't know. So, we need these verses to be able to follow this. And that's what he's telling you right here. I'm on page 4, chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. Once again, it's like the schemes of the devil. And now here are the top 10 strategies of Satan. And then he gives you it's like, whoa, where are those schemes at? Could you tell us? It's like, no, you wouldn't even understand them. We refer to the book of Job. We're told what happens. There's some kind of angelic conference in heaven. I don't know if they have it once a week, every Monday. I don't know, once a month, every millennium. I don't know, but even Satan came. Now, you understand this, and you know this. I don't want to bore you, but we're talking about this. This is God, Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and they are over all. They are at the top of the heavenlies. Then under here, apparently, is a series of spiritual beings, and I don't know how many, what, but Satan falls right here, right under God, and there's support for that idea. That's who came out and tempted Jesus. And then under there would probably be, you know, two or three other beings. I don't know. And then that multiplies. It's just like some kind of a military organization of ranks and troops. But Satan is here. What ends up happening is in this hierarchy, God is sitting at the top, and Satan and all these beings underneath him are at war against God. In this conference in Job, this council, it says all, again, you do what you want to with it. And I don't want to bore you and say something I've already said. I've been saying it for years. But for me, it gives a peek into this. When I read that as a kid, and all the angels came, and Satan also came, I'm thinking this. Here's God in heaven on his throne, and here's all of his angels. They're all over here in heaven. And he goes, hey, guys, it's Monday morning. It's meeting time. They came for the meeting. But then Satan also came. It's like, hey, you're not invited. And then Satan came. It's like, and Satan also came. It's like, what are you doing meeting with all of God's angels? That is, I think, a false concept. This is all of the good angels that came for a Monday morning meeting. And God went over all of his plans. And then Satan came up and crashed the party or crashed the meeting. I do not think that's what it says. When it says all the angels came, that does not say all the good angels came. It says all the rulers and authorities and heavenly forces came. This whole thing came. They are all under God. Now, again, deal with that. It's not like we've got two groups. We've got God, Team A, Satan, Team B, and we're fighting. And they're going back and forth. It's this constant struggle. It's this tension. It's a stagnant until God comes up with the superhero. Jesus comes in and he crushes the enemy. It's not Star Wars. It's not dualism. It's not, you know, light versus darkness and they're equal forces. It's this. It's God by himself, the only God, always God, and there's rulers and authorities that have rebelled against him. In the angels, there are some good angels. There's some bad angels. You talk about authorities. There's some good authorities. You can see there's a difference between Michael and Gabriel. You understand? Michael is Israel's prince. He is some kind of angelic host over Israel. Gabriel is a messenger angel. He shows up. He brought messages to Gentile kings. He brought messages to priests. He brought messages to Mary. Gabriel is a messenger. He said, I was detained until Michael came and fought for me. Michael had to fight this king and this king. And you're not talking about physical kings. Michael had to come fight rulers or kings of nations or peoples that Michael's fighting against. And Gabriel's, I don't know, down here somewhere just bringing a message. And he can't get through until Michael comes and makes way. It's like, understand. I'm already talking above my understanding. I mean, it's like, what is going on here? I just know we're just talking about three angelic names. There's more of them than there are stars. So this is a huge issue. And it's not this with God and his good angels. When God meets in the book of Job, all the angels come, and God is, he's never, don't even think about it, he has never lost control. If he ever did lose control, those angels have been locked up and bound in everlasting chains in darkness. If you've got the abyss in the underworld, you know the story. Here's the globe, if you want to make it physical image. In the heart of the earth, where Jesus said he went, he made it pretty clear, I'll be in the heart of the earth. We talked about Jonah, how Jonah sunk down to the bottoms of the sea. He's at the gates of Hades. It all fits together. Jesus in the heart of the earth, somewhere in here is the abyss. You got Hades, for example. You got Sheol, the good side, the bad side. It's all there. Then there's the abyss, the bottomless pit. Within the bottomless pit is this thing called Tartarus. I didn't make that up. Peter talks about those that have been cast into Tartarus. The angel, or the demons, again, that's another whole conversation. The demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. In Revelation, the abyss is open, and they come out. Very clearly, what is being held in the abyss is going to be released. That's the way I read it. Again, all this stuff is debatable and arguable and thought, you know, think about it. Again, I've already said, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? I haven't, gone here and got video of it. I can show you videotapes of the walls of Israel. That would be easy to teach. There it is. There's the wall. There's the date. Okay, this... never seen it. It's down here. But Peter then talks about not demons. He talks about angels. Allow me. Are angels and demons the same thing? Maybe. Maybe they're just synonyms. See, like we talk about, we had the word power, might, strength. I'm not going to break that down. Not yet. I don't think it's important. Maybe it is. But when you start talking about angels and demons, and you just throw, you know, fallen angels and demons, and you throw them in the same category, it could become confusing. You may miss some stories. You may miss some understanding. And I may be wrong. Again, I do not know for sure. But it seems demons are different than fallen angels. Demons, you always see them trying to possess a human body. They want to possess something. They're like disembodied spirits. Jesus says, if they are cast out, they go out and find some more, come back stronger than they were. They go through a dry and arid, they're walking in a dry and arid place trying to, I got to get back into a body. That's a demon. You don't see angels going like, angels taking over people's bodies. You don't see this. You see angels have been created as angels, and they are angels. Some of them are stationed at the Euphrates, holding back the waters until the right time. Some of them are messenger angels, some are warriors, some of them are stationed forever for this moment, time, and hour. They're just stationed waiting to do this thing. They're created for what? This, I'm going to move this. There it is. That's what I was created. That's what they're there for. They're just waiting. They're created for a purpose, fully existent as they are. They're a complete creation. They're not like, you know, I'm really getting bored waiting for this moment in history. I'm going to go possess a body. It's like, no, they're waiting, stationed. They're God's messengers. He sends them out. So I'm convinced, but I don't know for sure. Demons are disembodied spirits, maybe going way back to the Nephilim that were wiped out in the flood of Noah's day, and they have no place to go because Sheol and Hades is the place for the dead to go. Mankind, they go down. There's Abraham's side, the place of blessing. There's the place of torment, waiting for judgment. That's in Hades or Sheol. That's where Jesus went. That's where the thief on the cross went. That's where Lazarus went. They went to Sheol. They went to the underworld. That's where Jonah went in the Bible. He was approaching the gates of Sheol. People go there. Now, if you believe in the Nephilim and the daughters, the giants that were part man, part angelic, whatever you want to do with that, that's hanging there. It's throughout the Bible. It's throughout Jewish literature. When they got wiped out in the flood, their bodies became, you know, petroleum, I guess. I don't know. But it's like, where did their spirits go? Where did their beings go? Well, they can't go to Hades. Sheol, that's where dead people go. The souls waiting for the Christ, waiting for the judgment. You've got the abyss, if you know how you get into the abyss if you're a demon. I mean, this is Bible now. Jesus spoke to demons, and they says, don't send us to the abyss. He says, you've come before your time. Don't send us to the abyss. So they understand time, that there's a sequence of events taking place, that there's this game being played out, that there's a clock running, that there's quarters in this game, and you're not, you come back and you're here, whoa. He said, oh yeah, I came, I'm a man. See, I'm legal. I just became a man. It's like, you can do that? It's like, yeah, I'm a man. Now, we're talking about you. It's like, well, don't send us to the abyss. Okay, I will eventually, but now and they send them to the pigs. So they knew Jesus, they knew times and seasons, and they knew the abyss, and they knew they didn't want to go to the abyss. They didn't say Sheol. Now, these are different words. You can't just call all of this hell. Hell is not even mentioned. Hell is the lake of fire. That's unoccupied at this time. It's a place prepared for Satan and his demons, Satan and his angels, I'm sorry. No one's there yet. The first one that's going to be there is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan is going to wait 1,000 years, and then he's going to go. Nonetheless, In Sheol is going to be a place called Tartarus that the angels go to and are locked up in everlasting chains. Peter talks about this. And when it says everlasting chains, that would mean that when this is open in Revelation and the demons come out, which is going to be a very, very wicked time on the earth, I'm very happy that, from my theology, the rapture is taking place before that takes place. But the earth is going to be infested with demonic activity through demonic activity. Now, Tartarus, the angels there don't get out. They're locked up. In fact, that's where Satan's going to be taken and locked up during the 1,000-year millennium. So we've got demons, we've got angels. They're in different places. They come from maybe different sources. All of that is being said to say this, is on this hierarchy of things, when God called this meeting, all the angels came, I'm going to say not the demons. The demons are not part of the angelic crowd. They probably fall in this. They're probably some kind of servants in the heavenlies. But when they come, and Satan came with them, and God does the whole book of Job thing in chapter 1 and 2, says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? This is one of the parts of the Bible you wish was not there. You wish was not there. Joel Osteen cannot teach this part of the book. Have your best life now. You follow God, you serve God, you're going to have your best life now. Unless he brings your name up at an angelic conference. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one faith. Now you say, well, that was, listen, there's three people identified Job as being faultless and blameless. First, God did. Second, the author of the book did. And then Job, in his defense, says the same thing. So you've got the testimony of three. God, the author, and Job on self-testifying, self-testimony. I've done nothing wrong. I should be having, and I was having my best life now. But now, and then things just, he loses everything. And then Satan comes back at the next meeting. God says, hey, Job's still standing strong. He's still standing strong. Standing strong. He's standing in the armor, whatever you want to call it. And yeah, Job says, oh, no. He says, anyone would give up all their possessions if you save their body. He says, you strike his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. Guess I ain't going to curse him. I ain't going to strike him. But you can. You can't kill him, but you can strike him. And it's just like what happened with Peter and Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples at the Last Supper, he says, Satan, the same one, has asked to sift you like wheat. Oh, good. I'm glad he asked you, because you probably said no, right? Well, let me finish. My point was, he asked to sift you like wheat. Now, when you recover, strengthen your brother. Like, what do you mean when we recover? Oh, you're going to fall like a tree on a windy day. There's not a chance you're going to stand. It's like, why don't you just stop him? Oh, I'm not into that. That's not my point. I'm using him like a tool. And same thing with Job. Now, Job, at least Peter had that conversation. At least Peter knew what was on the other side of tomorrow. Satan's going to sift us like wheat. We're going to fall, but we're going to recover. And when we recover, we're supposed to go strengthen our brothers. It's like, is there any other way, Lord? No, there's not. Keep going. It's like, have you read any of Joel's books, Lord? It's like, and this whole thing, here's the thing about, I'm trying to make this point. We know what happens in chapter 1 and 2 of Job. And then Job goes through a whole series of chapters, which I've taught at once, verse by verse. It's very long, but it's very insightful. To listen to these guys struggle with theology and trying to make sense, not knowing anything about the heavenlies, but analyzing what's been taking place here on the earth, trying to figure it out. And all God's got to do is come and say, okay, Job, listen. All I did was I'm just using you as an example. You'll be fine. It's like he doesn't. He ends up getting mad at Job because Job is spouting on me. He's like, hey, Job, let me ask you a few questions. And he asks him questions about this kind of stuff, the heavenlies. And Job, if you read the book, at the end, Job says, I don't know. No one knows this. Only you know this. In fact, he said, I cover my mouth. I'm done talking to you. I've proved my ignorance, Lord. I'm done. God says, okay, good. So we're good here then, right? You trust me? I got no eye. Yes. Okay. Well, we're good. Carry on. Go pray for your friends and I'll forgive them for their stupidity. It's like, what did Job learn? Job did not learn this. Job did not learn this. He didn't get an insight into all this stuff. He learned this. God is in control. You're working for me. You trust me. Things will be fine. It's not going to be the way you want it. You're not in control of that. It's like, all right, I'll just go off and live my life, basically put on the armor of God. Do what's righteous. Walk in the truth. Use the shield of faith. Have that sword of the word to have some kind of defense against the attacks or offense against the attacks of the schemes. And be ready with the gospel of peace. Well, what about this? You'll never understand that. You are in Christ. Here's what you need to understand. God is here. Christ is in God. The resurrected Christ is there. And you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is chapter 1 of Ephesians. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion is Christ in God where you've been seated. That's the power of the armor of God. What's going on down here? You need to focus, son, on living righteous in the understanding that you've got, keeping with the truth that's been revealed, keeping your feet ready with the gospel of peace, and keep praying for the other saints because they don't know either. In fact, my guess is the reason we don't know is God's trying to surprise us. It's like we do not have the capacity to understand it. If God were to reveal it to us, it'd be just like Paul in 2 Corinthians. I saw things that man is not permitted to tell. It's like, oh, you can't say, I can't say. No, I'm looking right at it. I'm seeing the heavenlies. So, I can't, there's no word. It's like, I can't tell you. I don't think, and so the best we've got is what's been revealed in Ephesians 1 through 3. Do that inside. Do that in the world and keep that armor on when you face these schemes because there are strategies. The point is they're shooting for you. They've got strategies to bring you down, but you do not have any strategy to overcome them. You just stand in the armor and the power of God, and there's much more that we can say about this, and just stand there and keep doing what's right. Don't, again, there's nowhere in here are they told to be afraid. Nowhere are they told that they need to take ground. Nowhere are they told how to attack and bring them down. They've already been brought down. The attack has already been executed and succeeded. You're now just to stand and hold the ground. You were in the world. You've been brought out of the world. You're in Christ. What do we do now? Hold your ground. Protect what's been given to you. What's been given to you? You've been given this place in Christ. Protect it. Hold your ground. They're trying to take you down. There's no ground to be taken. You just keep standing in the truth. The only ground that can be taken is them taking you into confusion, you into human philosophy, you into progressive Christianity. Don't go. Stand and hold your ground. I've got to quit. We'll pick this up. You can see there's many things to talk about here. And I appreciate you taking time to be here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look at these things. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may handle these things diligently, not to overstate things and oversimplify things, but Father, to take these things and put them in a perspective that your Spirit wants to deal with them in our own lives and manifest in our own actions and thoughts and the spiritual gifts that we've all been given. We do thank you, Father, for the good things you've done for us, and ask that we may continue to rejoice in being in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.